Beloved, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, as we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke. And as you are turning there, I do want to say a couple of things. I want to thank you for your prayers for me and for my family. It has meant the world. We have been so incredibly ministered to over this past 3 or 4 weeks. It's quite overwhelming. And so many of you have been such an encouragement to us, and I want to thank you for that. I received a phone call from a minister, a PCA minister, up in New York, who had gone through this very same surgery and same diagnosis. And so it was very comforting and encouraging to hear from him and to hear his thoughts. And he said some things that really hit me. One of them is that it's one thing to be a Christian or to be a minister and to talk to people who have been touched by their mortality or a loved one's mortality, but to be touched oneself opens up a whole new world. And I have been touched with mortality. You're going to think I'm terrible, but I hadn't been to the doctor for 15 years. And I get a diagnosis of thyroid cancer. And so this does something to you. It does something to you. It gives me a deeper sense of my need for Christ, a deeper sense of the folly of this world that offers us so much, but really gives so little. It gives me a deeper sense of the importance of the church and the mission that God has given to the church to reach the world and to make disciples. It has given me a deeper sense of the need to enrich and protect my marriage and my children and to lead them in Christ. It gives me a deeper sense that I need to do all things for the glory of God. And I believe this is why God brings suffering into our lives. And his word says as much. Because he wants us to go deeper. He wants us to not put our faith and our trust in the things of this world or in the people of this world. Or in dreams or ideas about what we can attain in the future. Whether it's materially or educationally or whatever. Not that those things are bad in and of themselves. But God wants us for himself. He does not want to share us. He's jealous over us. And so God brings suffering into our lives to loosen our grip upon the transitory things of this world. And this morning in my devotions, I read this from 2 Corinthians 4 as I'm reading through 2 Corinthians in my personal devotions. Paul says this, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Those are verses to rest in, to be confident in, as we trust our great and our sovereign God and Father. Let us now stand together and look to God's word. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to this text, which is not only historically informative, but power-packed with rebuke and strong words, not just to this crowd, but to us, to this crowd sitting here this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand and by your grace and spirit to apply your word to our lives, that we may go forth from here, repentant of our sin and embracing Christ and walking in the newness of resurrection life in increasing measures of loving childlike obedience. O Lord, do this in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We are now in our 12th week of our time in Luke's Gospel, and we have, in our time in Luke, seen glorious angelic visits declaring the miraculous births of John and Jesus, one announcement to an elderly woman, to an elderly woman far beyond the years of childbearing, and the other birth coming from a virgin, the Virgin Mary. We saw the words of the angel fulfilled in both cases, and all of it was accompanied by lots of singing, hymns, songs, by both men and angels. And 3 weeks ago, we were given a glimpse into the boyhood life of Jesus as a 12-year-old. He was wowing the leaders in the temple, and in his humanity, he was growing in wisdom and in stature with God. This morning, however, we come to the ultimate preparation for our Lord's public ministry. A preparation that was foretold centuries before. This morning we hear a voice crying out in the wilderness. My prayer has been this week, my prayer this morning is that we will all hear that voice. That we will all hear that voice and respond to this divinely ordained message that wasn't just for the people then, but for us now. God is speaking through John the Baptist this morning, and we must listen to his message. I've broken up the passage into three sections, as you'll notice in your bulletin. If you'd like to follow along in your notes, you'll have that there. The first point we come to is that John had a divine calling. The word of God came to John, verses 1 and 2. Look with me there at verses 1 and 2 in your Bibles. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. When we began this study of Luke a few months ago, we noted that Luke was not only a devoted missionary and a beloved physician, but also a preeminent first century historian. And yet again, we are reminded of this in the opening verses of our text for this morning, aren't we? 18 years have passed since the 12-year-old Jesus amazed the religious leaders during the temple festival, during the Passover festival. It's now approximately AD 29. Therefore, Luke the historian deemed it necessary for his readers to be informed of the historical setting of John's prophetic ministry, clearly reminding all of us that these events that we're reading about in the Gospel of Luke, the events we read about in the New Testament, were not and are not mythical. And historically speaking, they did not happen in a corner, as Paul stated to King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 26. Indeed, all that Luke communicates in this gospel is grounded upon historical fact. Not fiction, not stories dreamed up by men. And so Luke sets the scene for us, mentioning no less than seven rulers who are occupying the highest positions in both the civil and the religious realms. Notice with me in verse 1 that he mentions the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. It was in the 15th year of his reign as Caesar that John commenced his public ministry. He also mentions those diabolical rulers who were governing under Caesar's authority. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, and three tetrarchs of the surrounding region, the two brothers, Herod Antipas and Philip, both sons of Herod the Great, and also Lysanias. In addition to these five leaders of Rome, Luke mentions two men who occupied the Jewish high priesthood. And it may seem odd here that Luke mentions two high priests. How could this be when Mosaic law made it clear that there was only to be one high priest at a time? Well, Annas was, in fact, no longer the high priest. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was. Even so, as with American presidents or governors or senators, if a person previously held a position of high priest, he continued to be called by that title into the future. And he still retained a good deal of power politically and a lot of influence religiously. It is also interesting to note that many of these leaders whom Luke listed took part in our Savior's trial 3 years later. You'll recognize some of those names. We just confessed the Nicene Creed, and we confess the Apostles' Creed, and Pontius Pilate's name is listed. It showed how wicked the culture was that John was ministering in. These men, these priests, were wicked individuals. And so we recognize that this culture was a wicked one they were ministering in. So Luke is not only setting the stage for John the Baptist's ministry, he's also setting the stage for Jesus' ministry. And even the mention of those names, of those who know the story of Jesus, recognize that Pontius Pilate, 3 years later, will wash his hands and deliver over Jesus to be crucified. We're getting hints already of what Christ has come to do for his people. What's the point here? Well, I've already mentioned it, but we must go deeper. It's twofold. Number one, the ministry of John is not a fiction, but rather it's a historical account of God's final prophet coming before the Messiah. This is understood by the way in which Luke introduces this new section, for it clearly imitates the introductions of many of the prophetic books in the Old Testament, including books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea. Indeed, like those books, Luke places the prophet in his historical setting at the very outset and then states that the word of the Lord had come to him. This is very much Old Testament prophetic language that Luke is setting this narrative in. And so like those prophets that preceded him, John's ministry was vested with divine authority. And he was no less than the final prophet of the Old Testament, bridging old and new covenants. Or as one commentator put it, John was a bridge figure from promise to fulfillment. A bridge figure from promise to fulfillment. So John's ministry was grounded in history and carried out in anticipation of Christ, God's Messiah. The second thing we must see here is this. Although times were bad, God had not forgotten his covenant promises. Although times were bad, God had not forgotten his covenant promises to save his people. Beloved, there was very little good that could be said about these seven rulers, five political and two religious. They were all corrupt in an abundance of ways. But all was not lost for those who by grace trusted in God. All was about to change, in fact. All was about to change. I love what J.C. Ryle said, quote, "In a moment, Christ can turn his church's midnight into a blaze of noonday. In a moment, Christ can turn his church's midnight into a blaze of noonday. Times were bad indeed, but God had not forgotten his promise." And dear ones, how this should encourage us this morning. How this should encourage us this morning. No matter what may be going on around us, no matter what kind of evil may be going on in our culture, and there is a lot of it, I'm just flabbergasted by the things going on in our culture. Just this week, you may have heard that Facebook has changed the option of whether you are male or female to having actually 50 choices for what gender you are. It's beyond madness what's going on in our culture and in our world. But no matter what may be going on around us and no matter what may be happening in our lives personally, God is with us. And his steadfast love endures forever. What an encouragement to our people in Christ Church. What an encouragement to us. As I mentioned earlier, in just a few short weeks, we've experienced some very thorny trials. God is with us, beloved. He has not forgotten us. In fact, as I mentioned at the outset, he is using these things to mold us and to shape us and to sanctify us and prepare us for glory. He is working all things together for our good and for his glory and for the furtherance of his kingdom. He is doing that. And it is nonsense to think that the only way I know God loves me is if my life is going smoothly and everybody is healthy and wealthy and happy. Which is the garbage theology that's being touted on the networks and through many books. If that were true, then God the Father did not love his Son. What a blasphemous statement that is. Christ is the suffering servant. Christ suffered his whole life, and then he went to the cross and suffered more than we will ever even begin to imagine. The Apostle Paul suffered in extraordinary ways. In fact, Christ said to him at his calling, "You must go to this place, and I will tell you how it is you will suffer for my name." Boy, that's an encouragement to ministry, huh? I don't see that on the seminary billboards. Come to seminary and learn how to suffer for Christ. But that is the calling. The early SIM missionaries to Africa, to the inlands of Africa, would actually pack their things in coffins because they knew that such a low percentage would come back alive, but they would go and to preach the gospel and to know that they would suffer. You see, God is using all of this for our good, for his glory, and for the spread of the gospel. God will save his people, and no wicked culture or diabolical ruler or personal trials will stop that. It is such nonsense when I hear Christians or read Christians on Facebook or hear things on the news, and it's like all is going to be lost unless we get a new president, a new ruler of some kind. Nonsense. I want a good president, just like you want a good president, but no president is going to save us. No president is going to turn back the tide of sin. It is going to be the gospel preached faithfully, the word of God preached faithfully in our churches, Christians hearing that word and responding to it by loving their wives, loving their husbands, raising their children in Christ, putting away the garbage that this world keeps offering us, and embracing all the blessings that we have in Christ. That is what's going to change things. Louis Gottschalk, a hymn writer, wrote this: "Cast your burden on the Lord, only lean upon his word. You will soon have cause to bless his eternal faithfulness." Well, at the end of verse 2, Luke tells us, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." This is just as the angel said it would be 30 years earlier, isn't it? Let's not miss this. You remember Zechariah in the temple? The old priest whose elderly wife, Elizabeth, had been despairing of her barrenness? The priest who suddenly, in the presence of the archangel Gabriel, listening to the divine message that his wife would miraculously have a son in her old age, a son who would make ready for the Lord a people prepared? Well, Zechariah's son had finally received God's word in the desert, just as the angel had foretold. And John began preaching. He began preaching, but he didn't begin preaching his own word. Oh no. He was preaching the word of God. Not his own message, but the message of God. And this brings us to our second heading: a divine message, judgment, and salvation. John was a faithful preacher, a bold and unapologetic messenger of the word of God. He was not like the soft, unoffensive, therapeutic preachers of our day. He did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God, even those doctrines that have never been popular. Doctrines like sin, hell, judgment, repentance. J.C. Ryle said this, quote, "A religion in which there is no mention of hell is not the religion of John the Baptist or of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles." End quote. A while back, I read and learned of a 19th century Methodist preacher named Peter Cartwright. He was warned one Sunday morning that he would be preaching to President Andrew Jackson, and therefore his words should be guarded. When Cartwright stepped into his pulpit to preach, he said this, quote, "I understand Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." The congregation was stunned by their minister's forthrightness. But after the service, the president shook Cartwright's hand and said this, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." John the Baptist was no less bold with the message of God. He was not interested in gaining popularity with the crowds or chumming up with the elite religious leaders from Jerusalem or stroking the egos of the political elite. Quite the contrary. His desire was to faithfully impart God's word to his hearers in order to prepare them for the coming Messiah. In John's day, as well as our own, there is a great temptation for preachers to candy coat the truth, to hold it back so as not to offend, so as not to become unpopular. Maybe we will grow quickly as a church if we just don't talk about sin and hell and judgment, the very things that people need to hear in our day. Paul knew this temptation when he exhorted his disciple Timothy to, quote, "preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." For Paul writes, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, fulfill your ministry." And this is what John did. He fulfilled his ministry. His message was not filled with excessive humor, personal anecdotes, informal chattiness, nor was it devoid of those doctrines which are always happily received by human ears. No, John's message was a cry in the wilderness. A cry in the wilderness. A cry to turn from self-righteousness and sinful behavior unto the living and the true God. And a cry of expectation, bringing, as we see in this text, the good news that the Messiah has come, the one through whom salvation would be accomplished on behalf of the guilty. And oh, how we need this kind of preaching in our own day. Pray for your minister. Pray for your ordinand, Ross Hodges. Pray for the pastors in our denomination. Pray for the preachers in evangelical churches in this area. Pray for the conversion of preachers in this area who are lost and dying in their sin and preaching lies to their congregations. Pray for the preaching of the word. We are living in crazy times, as I mentioned earlier. So much sin, like a flood. And I'm afraid too many of us are skimming off the top and thinking, just as long as I'm skimming off the top of that sin, that it's just going to be okay. But as that sin gets more and more grotesque, that skimming off the top gets more and more grotesque, and we find ourselves okay and happy with such compromise. And it leads to the destruction of marriages and families and our children. It does. Oh, let us pray for bold preaching in our day. What was John's mission? What was his mission? What was the nature and task of his calling? Well, there are two things we must learn about this. Number one, his ministry fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. Look at verse 4 with me. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Many of you will know that it's always customary when kings and queens arrive in a town, they get a royal welcome. It's never been an ordinary occasion to be visited by royalty. Marla and I, my wife and I, saw this while living in Edinburgh, Scotland, as the entire city prepared for the coming of the Queen on her Jubilee year, the 50th anniversary of her reign on the throne. One commentator writes that in the days of John the Baptist, quote, when an emperor or some other eminent personage was about to visit a city, the citizens would be required to prepare a well-constructed approach road along which he could advance with due pomp and dignity on his way into the city. And to ensure that everyone knew of his coming, a messenger would be sent out to go before this and to be declaring to everyone, make way for the king. The king is coming. Beloved, this was essentially the role of John the Baptist. He was the messenger who went before the Lord to prepare the way, to make people ready for his public ministry. Remember, for over 400 years, since the days of Malachi, there were no prophets declaring the word of God. But then John appeared, a lone voice, crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Let us not miss the drama of what is taking place here. What was the condition of his hearers? Well, we see in the text, don't we? The Jewish people's hearts had grown dull. They began relying on their own righteousness rather than upon the saving promises of God. And in the case of others, they were utterly unconcerned about God and his word, living according to the patterns of the world and their own deceitful hearts, living double lives, religious on the Sabbath, worldly the rest of the week. This is why John, the final Old Testament prophet, as it were, was called by God to prepare the way for God's Messiah. And in a sense, that's what preachers are doing now, is it not? As Christ will one day come back. We are called to prepare the way for the Messiah, who will return one day, even as he first came. He will come again. He is preparing the way for the Messiah. And this calling was foretold no less than 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, which we have in our text. And it's important that we do not forget that the visions of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, mostly speaking of God's judgment. The last 26 chapters, beginning with chapter 40, mainly bearing the good news about God's covenant promises to save sinners who look to Him by faith. The first 39 chapters revealing God's wrath. The last 26 speaking of His mercy. In wrath, He has remembered mercy in His Son. A microcosm of this division is found in the first five verses of Ephesians 2. You know these verses. First, the bad news. Then, the good news. We always need the bad news for the good news to be good news, do we not? And we find this all over Scripture. Ephesians 1, chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." How much worse can it get? Total bondage to the devil, total bondage to the world, total bondage to the flesh, dead in transgressions and sins, children of wrath. That's who we are apart from Christ. But then those two beautiful words in verse 4, "But God." But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the essence of John's Evangelion, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah has come and He will live a sinless life. He will die. He will rise again for His people. And we must prepare to meet Him by turning from our sin and embracing Christ. John declares that in preparation of the Lord's coming and the accomplishment of God's sovereign work of redemption, every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked, the scolios, where we get the word scoliosis from, the crooked shall become straight and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. In other words, there will be no obstruction to God's fulfillment of His salvation through His Son Jesus. Just as God removed the obstacle of the Red Sea when He delivered His people from Pharaoh and from His army in the Exodus, so He will remove every obstacle from His elect being delivered from their sin through His sinless life, His atoning propitiatory death, and His hell conquering resurrection. Dear friends, John's message was and is that the way was cleared for God to accomplish His redemption through His Son, and all flesh, both Jews and Gentiles, shall see it and experience it, salvation in Christ. John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that great prophecy in Isaiah. Next, we need to consider John's message. His message is a proclamation of repentance and forgiveness of sins. In verse 3, look there with me in verse 3, it says that John went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, the question here is, what in the world is the baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins? First of all, it must be made clear that John's baptism was not the same as Christian baptism. If you're taking notes, write that down in capital letters. John's baptism was not the same as Christian baptism that Christ instituted after His resurrection. This is clearly recorded in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. John's baptism was something quite different, but what was it? Well, if you look at Jewish history, you know that there were all kinds of baptisms that one could receive if you were a Jew. Some commentators surmise that it was one of many baptisms or washing that a Jew might have received in order to renew his or her commitment to God. An Essene practice. Most likely, however, this was a baptism that was actually unique to John's ministry as that final prophet and preparing the way for Jesus. It's a baptism specifically calling Jews to repent in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. John's baptism is not complete in and of itself, but it's forward-looking. It's anticipating the baptism of Jesus because it's saying, repent and get ready for Jesus. He's coming. He's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, a spiritual baptism that we'll discuss another time, perhaps next week. In a word, John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins was meant to turn people from sin and to God in preparation for the Christ. Now, some people may look at this text and say, oh, repentance, that's something that is totally up to me. We must do this in order for God to save us. That repentance is our work and forgiveness is the work of God. Perhaps you've heard it preached that way in the past. God will do nothing until you repent. Well, let me tell you, friends, you will never repent if God does nothing. God must work. It's all wrong to think that repentance is something we do in our own strength before we have salvation in Christ. No, those who are spiritually dead in their transgressions and sins will never be spiritually alive to repent of their sins. We must be alive in Christ in order to recognize our guilt and be sincerely repentant. Like faith, repentance is a gift from God. This is clearly set forth in Acts 11:18, where Luke records that, quote, to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Calvin rightly states that, quote, the foundation of repentance is the mercy of God by which he receives the lost. You see, I can say with a clear conscience that while I was sitting in a jail cell 22 years ago, that I repented of my sin and turned to God. I can say that because it's true. But I will also say that I wouldn't have begun repenting and turning from my sin and turning to Christ if God hadn't given me a new heart. A new heart that would do that. I was dead. He made me alive. And when he made me alive, he gave me the gift of faith and repentance. And friends, repentance is not something you do once. It's something you do your entire Christian life. Always turning from sin, dying more and more to sin, and living more and more into righteousness through faith. And so, let us recognize this. Let us not be misguided. Douglas Milne says, God requires repentance because he is holy. He offers forgiveness because he is gracious. So what else does John preach to this crowd? Look with me at verses 7 through 9. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. First of all, it's true that in our text it says that John is addressing the crowds, and he is addressing the crowds. But we also know from other passages in the Gospels, in the Synoptics, that he's addressing the religious leaders. And he calls them brood of vipers. You see, this is not exactly a warm, seeker-friendly welcome. Why does he do this? Well, John either knew about these men by their reputation, or God gave him the ability to see right into their hearts. They were whitewashed tombs, having the appearance of sincerity and godliness on the outside, but on the inside were full of sin and unbelief. They deceived themselves into thinking that they were beyond God's judgment because they were descendants of Abraham. They were not unlike many today who think that they don't need to repent, that they can rely upon their own works or rely upon their family relations or their status in society or something like that. Boys and girls, I'll tell you this morning what I tell my own children. You cannot go to heaven based on your mommy and daddy's faith. You go to heaven with your own faith, your own trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our relationship must be personal by God's grace. John knew about these. And these people in this crowd were not unlike many today, who think that they don't need to repent, that they can rely on their own works. God will surely accept them because, I mean, hey, I'm just a lovely guy. Come on. Surely God is not going to judge me. I mean, I'm living the low country life, and I'm engaging in worldliness and sin. And I got this habit, this disgusting habit in private, and God's okay with that because there are other things that are just, you know, I'm doing. So give me a break. Come on, chill out, God. Right? Is that the low country approach to Christianity? I think it's the approach of our entire country. See, God is holy. He has been from the beginning. Why would he send his son Jesus to die on the cross if it wasn't a serious situation that we were in? You see, so many think that by earthly affiliations or by the amount in their bank account or the amount that they give or the church attendance or whatever, they think that even though a duplicitous life is there, a life of secret and detestable sin, that it's going to be okay. John says here it's not going to be okay. And John says these leaders were leading many astray by their confidence in their own merits. Later in John 8:44, Jesus would call them children of the devil, the father of lies. They were hypocrites. They were appearing in public as one way, but were secretly another. John declares to them and to us that repentance is genuine only when there are fruits associated with them. Our giving half-hearted apologies to God while carrying on with ugly, secret, besetting sin, unfaithfulness, ungodliness, is not acceptable for the Christian and calls into question whether you even are a Christian. Do not be deceived. Beloved, do not be deceived. So many are. John declares to them and to us that repentance is only genuine when there are fruits associated with them. That is, an utter reliance upon the grace of God for our salvation and an authentic faith through which Christ transforms the way a person thinks and lives. There is a strain of antinomianism going through our evangelical culture which is causing great damage, friends. There is this teaching that you can just not take sin seriously as a Christian and go on living with these secret compartmentalized areas of your life. And it's just not true. You can't do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. We as a Christian church must be all about repenting of our sin and confiding in one another and loving each other and rebuking each other when we need to. Encouraging one another. Making a phone call. How are you doing? How's your walk with Christ? You know, Brody McCoy's not here this morning. I can talk about him. He's probably asked every one of you how your Bible reading's going and how your prayer life is. Love that. I'm not saying everybody needs to be that bold because everybody's not that bold. It's okay. But we should have a loving concern for one another because there are people probably sitting in this room right now that are deeply struggling with heinous secret sin and it needs to stop. Let us love not with words or tongue but with actions and in truth, John says. Let us not allow the grotesque indwelling sin to go unchecked and to even blossom and flourish in our lives like weeds in the garden that are taking over. Let us begin to pull those weeds. Let us find a brother or brothers that can help to pull those weeds to encourage. Sin will destroy your lives. Christ came not just to free us from the penalty of sin, but also the power of that sin. So, Christians are never to have a defeatist attitude. Oh, I'm just a sinner. It's just the way it is. I love to sin. God loves to forgive. We make a great team. Oh no, God hates sin. Sin put Jesus on the cross. Our sins put him on the cross. How could we just put up with them like this, just an everyday thing? John's message was not meant to be heard and forgotten. His message elicited a response. And this reminds us, brothers and sisters, that God's word always elicits a response. It always demands a response. It's never to be heard and say, "Oh, that was so nice, Pastor. What's for lunch?" Don't ask me. I don't know what's for lunch. But this is the thing. We one ear out the other. No, it's supposed to have an impact. We should be chewing on it, thinking about it. Here we have an honest response. What then shall we do? Members of the crowd who heard John's preaching asked him an important question. What should we do? What should we do? The question was asked not by hardened religious leaders, but by the crowds generally and by the tax collectors and soldiers specifically. He responded to each of them in specific ways about how they should repent based upon their vocations. This was the way they were to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, John said to them, if your repentance is genuine and you are living by faith, then this is the way you should live. It will show. Now again, living in this way was not a way to earn redemption by their own merits. On the contrary, this new kingdom ethic is the fruit of saving faith in Christ. It's not what saves you. It's the way your life is demonstrated in Christ. It's the fruit of true faith in Christ. What then shall we do? It's the question that the crowds asked after Peter preached his Pentecost sermon. So this leads us to the final words of application. What then shall we do? The first thing we should do, it's obvious. Repent. Repent. That's what we should do. Repent. Turn from sin and look to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And get that. Repent and turn to Jesus. Repentance is not just looking away from sin and trying to just pull up the bootstraps and do it. It's throwing yourself on Christ and saying, "Oh Lord Jesus Christ, may you be my treasure. May you save me from this wicked besetting sin. Help me. May I use those means that you've given me in the church and my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to walk with you in sweeter fellowship." Repentance. Repentance for salvation and from God's coming wrath and from hell, which John speaks of in this text. Flee from the wrath to come. The religious leaders had their sins. The tax collectors had their sins. So did the soldiers. The question is, what are our sins? They may be specific to our vocation. They may be specific to where we live. What we have in our homes. Are there besetting, habitual sins that are clearly keeping you from Christ? John is speaking to us here this morning. He's preaching to us. The Greek word for repent is metanoia. It means a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. Let us all cry out to God this morning to grant us a renewed sense of our own sin and a renewed sense of the grace of God, which is so precious. So precious, which gives comfort and peace in time of trial. You know, some of you have had surgery. That was my first surgery a couple weeks ago. And it's just so weird to sit, to lay there, and there are like 15 people getting things ready, sharp instruments, you know, that kind of stuff. Scrubbing up. One guy's trying to talk to me like I'm 5 years old, saying, "So, tell me about your kids." And you know, he didn't need to do any of that because I was so full of the love and the peace and the comfort of God. It's what God brings by his grace. In the good times, you don't take his blessings for granted and you praise him for them, you live for his glory in them. And in the bad times, you don't curse him because you know that he's using those things in your life and you trust him. Repent of your sin. Repent from those idols that promise so much. Oh, if you will just look at the computer again, then you will be totally satisfied and you can remove that habit. Oh, if you will just have one more conversation with that woman at work that you're flirting with, and it's going to be okay. You'll be able to cough that relationship. It's okay. No one will mind. It's not a big deal. Oh, look at all the other good things that you're doing. All the lies. Just get that next house, that next car, that next whatever, and it will make you satisfied. You'll never want anything again. You know, it's so typical. You know, we go out and it's nice to have nice things. It's not good for nice things to have you. But you know, an example of it is, you know, you get a new outfit, right? And you're like hanging it up carefully in the closet, and you don't want any of the clothes to touch it, any of your older clothes, and oh, a piece of lint is on there. Let me get it off. You know, 6 weeks later, you're like throwing it on the ground in your closet with all your other clothes. I know some of you students have clothes on the floor, so don't lie to me about that. You know, all the things, all the stuff, it just doesn't matter. And the devil is trying to trick you into thinking that it does more than anything else. Will we be found at the coming of Christ, embracing Him or the idols of this world? Will we be found trusting in our own righteousness and earthly connections, or solely in the blood and righteousness of Christ? Beloved, hold firmly to what has been promised to you in your baptism. Hold firmly to what will be given to you this evening in the bread and the wine. Trust in Christ. Live in joyful anticipation of His coming, and may our lives exhibit the fruit of a repentant heart. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. Lord, we pray that the hard message of Your Word by John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke would pierce our hearts and drive us to Christ with ever greater zeal and love and passion. Lord, may our hearts turn away from those besetting sins, from those sins that are offered to us, from the siren calls of this culture, which tell us that if only we embrace what it has, then we will be happy. Oh Lord, we pray that we wouldn't believe the lies, and that we would believe the truth that is found in Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.